Good morning. Welcome to The Well. We're glad that you're here. My name is JR, and I'm one of the pastors. We are in a series called Made. The subtitle of that is Identity, Gender, Sexuality, and God's Design. There is a ton for us to do today, so I don't have an introduction. So can we just all pretend like I said something meaningful and funny, and you're all engaged on our topic and ready to go? All right, great. Let's open Genesis chapter 1. Now, it's our practice here to distinguish between my words and the words of Scripture, that we stand for the reading of God's Word. So if you are able, would you stand with me? Genesis 1, 27 through 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's jump over to Genesis 2, verse 20. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So if it isn't apparent yet, we'll just clue you in. Today we're talking about gender. And so we're starting with where the scriptures start on gender, back in Genesis. You've probably noticed we spent quite a bit of time in Genesis 1 and 2 in the series, and we're not done just yet. You notice there in Genesis 1, there in verse 27, the image of God verse, one of the most important verses in terms of what it means for us to understand being a human. There's sort of like three very similar lines. Remember, in ancient Hebrew, there are no exclamation points. So if you really want to drive a point home, you repeat it. That's where we get here. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there's this sort of undeniable connection between human beings being made in the image of God, them having this innate value and dignity like we talked about last week, and the scriptures jut right together, stitch, sort of like there's no daylight in between them and the fact that human beings are made male and female, created by design for God. There's something here and in the Genesis 2 passage that we read that I first want to highlight. And there's three things that I want to highlight in both of these passages to kind of help us see some important things about being created, being men, being women. One is that in both of these passages, we can see that both man and woman have innate value and dignity. And perhaps more culturally important, both for that time and for ours. I need to make it really, really clear that neither of these passages allow for the idea that women be devalued or diminished or come in as an inferior role to the man in either of these passages. Let me show you over in Genesis chapter 2. There at the end of verse 20, it says that, "But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." If you were to go on earlier, look up a little bit earlier, that God said that it's not good for man to be alone, that there needs to be a helper suitable for him. And here we see that the animals are not suitable for him. And so verse 21 says, "So," that is connected to the fact that we did not find a suitable helper, "so the Lord God did what he did," and then we get woman as a part of finding, creating, building for man this suitable helper. Now, the reason I bring this up in light of the fact that women cannot be seen as diminished or devalued in either of these passages is because that phrase, helper fit or suitable helper, depending on your version, is a Hebrew phrase, ezer kenegdo. It's just fun to say, so everybody say ezer kenegdo. Yeah, so ezer is the helper part there, and kenegdo is where we get the suitable part there. That ezer, the helper part, cannot possibly mean helping in the sense that women are under men, that women are just sort of servants to men, that men are the ones who have ambition and goal and drive and passion towards things, and women's role is only to serve underneath them. It can't possibly mean that. Why? Because that word ezer, helper, the very next time we see that word used in Scripture is to describe God's relationship with humanity. It cannot possibly mean someone who serves at the will of the one whose ambition and purpose is more important than the one who is helping. To define helper in that way is to find the most critical way of defining what it means to be a co-laborer, a co-worker with someone. Similarly, we see in Genesis 1, in the image of God passage, where it says, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The fact that those two sentences, that in that stanza, that those two ideas are so closely knit together would have been shocking and offensive to most people in the ancient Near East. To think that you could look at a woman during that time and see in her some spark, some image of the divine, would have been an idea that would have shocked people off of their feet. That women in that time, in their very being, would have some sense of the divine and would be mentioned in parity with the male in this idea that they had been created in the image of God. The fact that those two things sit right next to each other, that women have innate value in their very being, would have been a shocking idea, and I think for some probably still is. And then whenever you look at this next section, if that first part says that there is equal value and dignity in the being of men and women, then what we see here next, and God blessed them and God said to them and gives them instructions, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, that they are equal in value and dignity in purpose. That is, if they were in value and dignity in being, now they're equal in value and dignity in doing. So for them to be co-workers, co-laborers in work given to them by God would also have been a shocking, crazy idea for people in that time and sometimes for people a little closer to our time as well. Both of these passages allow for no room for there to be this idea that women are just sort of like the JV of humans who just come alongside or underneath and try to help clean up after the man who's got some stuff to do. Instead, the most important sort of identifier in terms of like setting what our identity is, what our purpose is, what it means for us to exist, is given both equally to men and to women in this passage. And the second thing I want to point out in both of these passages is that in both of these, we see this sort of connection, this same otherness in both of these passages. So if we stay here for just a second, in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, the second two lines of that stanza, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, there is supposed to be this parallel between what has been said before and that third line there, male and female, he created them. It's expected that you understand that whenever it says male and female, it's not suddenly switched to another species, another being, another creature. You're supposed to understand whenever it says that man in general, like sort of the human, has been created in the image of God. You're supposed to understand that that means male and female. He created them. There is this sameness. All of humanity can be described in that first sentence and in that second sentence. But there is an importance, a distinction that for Scripture, that for God inspiring this word needs to be spelled out, both male and female, distinct. There is this sameness that we see in the first two lines there and a distinction that the Spirit believed, that God believed is important for us to see in men and in women. If you look over at chapter 2 again in our passage there, what we see again right there at the end of 20, there was not found a helper fit for him. Remember, we're talking about God creating a suitable helper, an ezer kenegdo for man. We talked about ezer already. Now let's talk about kenegdo. It's actually a compound word. So the first part, the sort of ke or ken part of that word means same. It means of the same, sort of the same essence. The second one is the Hebrew word neged. I know we're doing a lot of Hebrew nerdiness, but I think if you were here last week, you're pretty okay with the idea that I'm a nerd. But there's these two things that are sort of joined together. There's this same otherness that neged can be defined as other or opposite, not opposite in the sense like sort of the contrast, the complete sort of flip of the other, but opposite in the sense that you would sit at a table and someone would sit opposite you. You are in their presence, okay? So it's this other. So there is a sameness to this helper, but there is also an otherness. It is not exactly the same. It is intentionally distinct, other, separate. Okay? Does that make sense? And then we see that wrapped up in all of that, in these two beings created with value and dignity, both having equality in essence from their creation and from their creator, and then being made both same and distinct at the same time, we can see in both of these, we also see that whatever they are, whatever their same otherness is, that it directly leads into them becoming one flesh and contributing to them reproducing. Here in this passage, if you go to the end, it says, and the rib, the Lord God, taken from the man, he made into a woman and then brought her to the man. So man and woman meet. Here is Adam's response. Look at verse 23. The man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's Hebrew poetry. Brothers, the very first time a man saw a woman, he burst into poetry. The standard is higher than you thought it was. So this is his response. And you can actually see the same otherness right in here. This woman is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's the sameness. But they're not going to be called the same thing because there is an otherness. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There is now this distinction. There is a sameness and a distinction. And then we see that that leads, whatever it is that Adam's trying to communicate in this poetry, both Adam and the writer here, the spirit here, believe that you picked up enough of what that poem was putting down that it just makes sense for you to say, therefore, because of the poetry that you see burst out of this man, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. That one flesh here is what we think it is. It's that physical intimacy component between husband and wife, right? We'll talk about this more next week, about family dynamics and what God has designed that one flesh union for and all that kind of stuff. But today, let's just agree that that's what that is. And we see it says that a man will leave his father and mother, hold fast his wife, they will become one flesh. Now, the purpose here, and I need to make sure that I say this because my mom is here today, but the purpose here of this passage is not that you fall in love with somebody and then you abandon your family. You just never talk to them again. That's not what this means by leave and cleave, okay? So the man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife is actually a shift in the positioning of your primary family relationships. It's moving your primary kinship from your immediate family that you were born into now to a wife and the children that the two of you will hopefully, by the grace of God, be able to make in your family. It's a shift in family, a shift in primary kinship. So that once you've got a family, when somebody says, hey, tell me about your immediate family, your nuclear family, you don't first think of your parents and siblings. Though that is true, you now think primarily, your primary kinship is your wife, your children, or vice versa, your husband and your children. Does that make sense? So there's this shift there. So what I'm saying here is built into this idea of same otherness, of the distinction and commonality that we see between man and woman, is this intention for one flesh union and a connection to family, to children, because that's the way we see children made. If you go back to chapter 1, we see that. You know, we talked about the fact that God had given them purpose, mission, design together, has given both of them mission. They're supposed to do all of these things in partnership, in like sort of companionship with one another. So God said to them, be fruitful. God said to them, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish, all those things, right? All of those things we can see are mandated for them to do together. But by God's design, there is one of them that they must do together, because that's the way we make new humans. So if humans are going to multiply and fill the earth, it must be between this union of the same and distinct, the same otherness coming together that they might be able to multiply. What I'm saying here, right? Human beings with innate value and dignity created in the image of God, all of us, all the ones you meet, everyone worthy of treating them as though God made them and believes that they are important. Every one of them, right? And in his design, as he created human beings, he created them male and female. They are both sort of wrapped up in sameness, and we have distinction, which we'll talk about a little bit more in just a second. And that distinction, that same distinctiveness, that same othering, the commonality, but important sort of like othering that happens there, that is connected with the one flesh union that we're designed for, the family sort of unit that we're designed for, and the ability to procreate that we believe we see woven into God's mandate, God's design, God's order for us. Let me look at one more passage, because I don't want us to think that what we're talking about here, especially in light of sort of the cultural soup that we're boiling around in, what I don't want us to think here is that this is one of those Old Testament ideas that was a pretty good idea at the time, but now that we've got Jesus, we just jettison out the door, okay? So let's look at Matthew chapter 19. Now, it says the Pharisees came up to him. Who are we talking about? It's the Sunday school answer. Jesus, there we go. Jesus, you can say it. It's all right. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So this is answering a specific question about divorce, but what we see here is Jesus' understanding of the family, of the nature, the sort of essence of human beings coming together in marriage. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So for Jesus, right, what we see here is him quoting both passages that we were just talking about, Genesis 1, 27, and over in Genesis 2, in that 23 and 25 range there, that he sees both of those still normative, still important, still a part of what it means to be men and women, husband and wife, that foundational relationship of a family. Like I said, we'll talk more about all that stuff next week. I just want us to see that Jesus still holds that to be something that is normative and authoritative for us. Okay, so it's not something we can so easily kick out of kind of how we look at things. Okay? Now, there are lots and lots of other verses. We've got three passages here that we just kind of sprinted through pretty quickly. There are lots of other passages that we could talk about in terms of human beings, of our maleness, our femaleness, of our bodies in general. But I believe these passages give us a pretty good representation and help us start us on the right track, because it's literally, especially in the Genesis passage, it's literally where we start the conversation for maleness and femaleness. Now, let's tie this in with where we've been in the rest of the series, because I think that's going to help us in the rest of our conversation. If you remember, if you were with us in week one, we talked about design, that God has designed creation for his good purpose. Week two, we talked about identity. We talked about us being made in the image of God, and that as a result, both our being and our doing are for God's purposes, certainly for our flourishing. Certainly we are loved, certainly we are cared for by God, but because we are made in his image and to act in his image, both our being and our doing are defined by him. We are not our own. The self, we talked last week about how we are these rich, crazy, complex, all tied up together beings. We are not just what we think. We are not just sort of our psychological perception of ourselves. You are not just your body. And you are not just the experiences that have happened to you that certainly have had an impact on you and shaped you. You're not any of those sort of like separated, disunified pieces of who you are. You are all that you are. We talked about the fact that both in Old Testament and New Testament, soul does not have that Greek idea that a lot of us grew up with, the idea that soul is this sort of disembodied thing that sits bound up somehow in your physical flesh, and someday when you die, you'll suddenly be evacuated, set free to be your true self. That's not a biblical idea, that's a Greek idea. Whenever the Bible talks about your soul, it's talking about the true, full, complete you, every bit of who you are. The way we said it last week is that you're not a soul with a body, you're an embodied soul. You don't have a body, you are your body. You're more than that, but you are your body. You don't have a mind, you are your mind. You don't have desires and passions and ambitions in your heart, you are your heart. You're more than these things, you are a full, complete, rich, complex, embodied soul. Today, we're talking about what it means for us to be bodied, to be embodied, that we are male and female, that is part, that is that is wired in. If it's wired in that humans have a physical body, in addition to everything else that we are, it's also wired in that we are made male and female. And that is not necessarily a popular idea or one that everyone agrees with, but that's what I'm talking about with you right now is how I believe the Bible sees these things, lays these things out. So what do we mean when we say male and female? Because what I argue, like what I think you can see throughout the rest of Scripture, is that the differentiation that our culture makes between male and female and man and woman, that is what's sometimes referred to as the difference between our biological sex and our gender, I argue that the Bible does not make that distinction. That those two things are actually seen one in the same. That if you were born biologically male or female, that you are then treated by Scripture as man and woman. Okay? Now, it talks about that differently because, remember, the Scripture wasn't written into our specific time. It wasn't written to us. It's written for us through the work of the Spirit, but the Scripture's not written to us. So it's not speaking directly to questions that our culture is asking, but through the providence of God, who moves in 1,000 directions with a single stroke of his hand, it is able to speak to us. Okay? So what I'm about to show you is a definition that I think is faithful and helpful for us, but it's not one that I quoted directly from Scripture because Scripture isn't trying to answer our specific questions about the separation between gender and sex. So here's what I think is helpful for us to think about in terms of defining male and man through a biblical lens. And right now we're just talking about anatomy and physiology. A man is an adult human. So there's a both an age and species component to this definition. A man is an adult human whose body is organized around the potential to generate life outside his body. Now, some key things here, and it's going to be true of women as well. One is that this doesn't say that if you don't have a child that you're not a man. It's organized around the potential is a key phrase here. Your body being organized, sort of wired, put together, pieced together around that possibility. It doesn't mean that's the only thing that your body does. It doesn't mean that that's the only thing that your body is for. But in terms of distinction between men and women, a key characteristic is that men's bodies are organized around this potential. If you never actually had that potential, your body is still organized. Like if you never were able to actually have a child, or if you never marry and never have a child, or if at some point you lose the ability to have a child, it does not take away from your manhood. Does that make sense? And it says to potential to generate life outside his body. Obviously, here's the big distinction. Both male and female, both man and woman, whenever we're talking about this part, this physiological part of them, we're saying that they are both organized around the ability to contribute to making new life, but in distinct ways. So for men, they're organized around the potential to generate new life outside of their body, to contribute, but outside their body. Let's look at women. A woman is an adult human whose body is organized around the potential to gestate life within her own body. If she has not yet had a child, if she is not yet able to have a child, she is still a female. If she, at some point, when she is no longer able to bear children, she is still a woman. It does not take away from her because her body, we can see, we can test, we can verify, is still organized around this potential. Not just to contribute to life outside her body, but women are built to be able to gestate life within their body, at least to have that potential, even if that is not the reality for every woman. It does not take away from her womanness. Do we see? This is the distinction part here that I'm talking about. Now, this is still, like I said, the sort of biology, physiology part. We see that these things sort of are pieced together, are put together. We see that it's not just that this biology is just about whether we gestate life outside of us or inside of us, whether we're man or woman, but we also see that it has impacts on us biologically in some other ways. Because of the things that make those two things possible, we see that there are some physiological, biological distinctives. Generally speaking, not in every single case, but generally speaking, right? Men are able to have greater muscle mass, bone density, and they're going to be taller, right? Generally speaking, if you don't soak a brain in testosterone throughout adolescence, it's going to develop faster, it's going to care more about people, and do a better job at relationships. Now, Not in every case, but generally speaking, we can see that those things are true. What I'm saying is, if you soak a brain of testosterone, you get big muscles and a slowly developing brain. And that's why you women have had been waiting on us to catch up for so long. It's just science. It's just part of it, right? But also, generally speaking, if you put men and women next to each other, maybe not every single pairing, but if you take 1,000 men and 1,000 women, and then you just sort of line everybody up and you say, let's line people up from strongest to weakest, generally speaking, your top 10 are going to be men and your bottom 10 are going to be women. Generally speaking, though there are some of you women who are just beasts and we're all terrified of your power, okay? I mean that sincerely. Some of you are beasts. It's crazy. So we see that there are those biological realities, but we also see, and we see those things in Scripture, but we also see that there are some social realities about what it means for us to be man and woman, because we are embodied souls, all of us wired up together. So whenever we walk here or there, when I'm interacting with you, or I'm interacting with my family, or I'm interacting with my community just in general, I cannot lay aside my manhood. I cannot lay aside the fact that I am a man. And so it impacts things all over the place. Here's what I mean. Like, as a man, I have the potential to be a husband and father. We kind of already covered some of that stuff. But I also have the potential to be a brother and a son and a friend to men in some certain ways and a friend to women in certain ways. I also interact with my church in some different ways, but in some ways not differently. 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 seem to talk specifically about the fact that Paul expects that men and women approach church a little bit differently. But as we see, culturally, connecting with church in that time looks different than culturally connecting with church here. And we see it in our communities. You carry with you your maleness, your femaleness. So being a woman who is friend with women looks very different than the friendship between two men or between a man and a woman. You carry your maleness, your femaleness, your manhood, your womanhood into your relationship with your community. One example is, generally speaking, whenever a culture has gone to war, their men are drafted and their women are not. There are differences in the way we bring our manness, our womanness, into each relationship we're connected with. This is what our culture tends to talk about in terms of social construction, that our gender, the way we should think about how our biological sex is separated from our gender, is that our gender is socially constructed. I don't like the phrase. Here's why I don't like the phrase. It's not because there aren't social aspects to gender. There definitely are social aspects to you being a woman and to you being a man. What I don't like about it is that it's come to mean that all of us are sort of born as blank slates, these canvas that nobody has touched. Everybody is just born sort of like ready, full of potential. And then culture places on top of us this huge weight of expectation, these arbitrarily and often sort of like nefariously defined roles for men and women. Don't get me wrong. Culture does have expectations for you as a man or woman. And some of those are fair and some of those are wildly unfair. That is true. But what I don't think is true is that everything about what it means for you to be a man in a relationship or a woman in a relationship is only put on you from an exterior source. So the idea that I like a little bit better is that as a man, as a woman, you certainly have some pieces of you that are biological that make that a fact. But also there is something about being a woman that is socially negotiated. You have to have an interaction between you and others and for you to determine what it means for you to be a woman or a man. And depending on the situation, depending on whether or not you're dealing with a man or a woman, depending on if you're dealing with a man or woman who is much younger or much older than you, the social negotiation changes. If you're born in West Texas, negotiating what it means for you to be a man is different than if you're negotiating what it means for you to be a man in 1900 in Russia, right? There are different expectations based on our culture, and some of those are socially negotiated, right? Have you ever seen a guy in a kilt, right? Like, typically in our culture, someone who wears a skirt typically is a man. You ever seen, I'm sorry, is a woman. It's confusing days. Typically, a woman is someone who would wear like sort of a skirt, that sort of like short, open bottom garment. But if you've ever seen an Irish man who's in a kilt and you looked at them, you didn't think to yourself, he looks particularly feminine, right? Because culturally, there is a distinction. So some of it is absolutely socially negotiated. And I think part of the reason we have such a hard time talking about this as a culture is because we refuse to recognize, no, there is some biology, there is some social component to this. And I think it's also important that we recognize that the Bible actually makes room for the fact that this is socially negotiated. So the Bible talks about physiologically, biologically, reproductively, there are aspects to us that are male and female, and it assumes that those things are a part of us being man and woman. But it also assumes that there are some differences in terms of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. So the Bible says if you're a male, you're a man, and your behavior, whether your culture sees it as masculine or not, doesn't change that. Same for women. So here's what I mean. Proverbs 31, woman is a woman when she's providing for her family and seeking the good of her household and supporting her husband. She is also a woman when she is seeking out land and purchasing it and placing in it a vineyard that she could cultivate it. Both of those things in Proverbs 31, both of those things Proverbs 31 holds up to be an ideal for womanhood. And those two things, depending on your culture, may not agree with that being a good idea for femininity. Same for, like, let's think about David. David is a man, and Scripture identifies him as a man when he is slaying his tens of thousands, when he is a competent warrior, when he is leading as a king with boldness and gaining the respect of his country and his military. But he is also a man when he is dancing undignified before the Lord, playing the harp, and having emotional, like friendship level in each other's presence would make you uncomfortable level intimacy with his dear friend, Jonathan. Still a man in all of those scenarios. The reason that I think this is important for us to recognize is because when the Bible says, if you are a male, then you are a man, it actually frees you up to be who you are. Your only standard is faithfulness, not some arbitrarily decided view of femininity or masculinity. Some of those things are good, but some of those things are just cultural, just socially negotiated. And I think that's especially important, as we'll talk about a little bit later, because if you think that the church has rigid gender norms about what it means to be woman or male, just wait till you get a hold of what trans activists say must be true about being a woman or being a man. And that's why you must transition. That's why you must change some things. That's why you must go down these paths. Because if gender is only a construct and it has nothing to do with your biology, it actually becomes more restrictive because someone has to go and define what this means before you can go choose it. Whereas if it's actually connected to biology, you are free because you are a man and you don't have to prove it. Now, there's ways to be a faithful man. There's ways to be a man in your community. There's ways for you to be a healthy man in relationships around you. But it is not tied to your behavior whether or not you are a man. So there's these biological components. There's these social components. And there's this sense in which human beings made in the image of God to be embodied, all tied up together souls for his purposes, living with our identities tied up in him and his designs, that we are not our own. All of these things coming together in this beautiful way, and part of us being these embodied souls is for us to recognize that we are made male and female. We are made men and women. That's part of what it means for us to be humans in God's good design. But we also need to recognize that that is the ideal. That is the design, but it is not always what we encounter, what we see in the world around us. Like, I'm not a medical professional. I can put Band-Aids on my kids, and that's about as good as I can do, okay? But in reading and preparing and trying to, like, find as much information as I could about this conversation, and in talking with three different doctors who are all OBs, who know a great deal, both practically and through their training in terms of how human beings develop and the conditions that affect men and women and all those kind of things, and having these conversations and reading these things, what I have found to be true is that there are intersex conditions that are just a reality and that are a part of this conversation. And we need to pay attention to that, because otherwise it is too easy for us to treat this as a conversation about issues, about people on the news yelling about things, about internet clips, about who got owned by who and who won that one, and who's, you know, making the argument more absurd for the other. It's too easy to make this just some sort of like big cultural debate and to ignore the fact that there are people who, in the course of things not developing the way that typical human anatomy develops, that there are little babies, little bitty children, little bitty image bearers of God who are born. And that these doctors that I spoke to, who have decades of experience delivering children, who have been trained to a high level of expertise to understand human development and anatomy, can do an exam on this child and not be able to discern male or female. Those conditions exist. These people exist. The family is doing everything they can to support and care for them and guide them through a situation that for most of us is absolutely unimaginable. Those families exist. And what they should be able to see and find and expect from the church is compassion, is love, and for a place for them to belong. Nothing less. If not here, where else should they be loved? Where else should they call home but here? Where a foundational understanding of God's people is that if you are a human and you are drawing breath, you have innate value and dignity because God made you. But it's not just biologically that we see some of these things not laying out the way we talked about here. Culturally, we have seen this rapid explosion of transformation in the conversation around what it means to be a man or a woman, and the conversation around gender and sexuality. I mean, in preparing for this, if I found a book that was older than about 2017 or 2016, I just knew that it wasn't going to be able to speak to our moment. Publishing just cannot keep up with how fast things are changing in this conversation. And I think there's a reason for this. And that's why we spent so much time laying groundwork before we got to this conversation. You know, we said that in our vision, in the biblical vision, in the Christian vision of what it means to be a human being, we said that the design, we are designed with God's good purpose. Let's put up that slide of the two visions there. We're designed with God's good purpose. That we, in our identity, we are not our own. We said that we, in terms of self, we are embodied souls, and that in terms of bodies, what it means for us to be bodies, we're made male and female. But that is not the vision of our culture. Instead, what we see is that in terms of design, like what's the story? What's the narrative about why you are here, why we're all here? It's one of chaos. It's one of us being just sort of careening through space, this strange impact of molecules and energy that sort of have like ended up in this situation where we are alive and existing on this planet. In terms of identity, it's this personally defined identity. You must tell the world who you are based on your perception of yourself, based on your ambitions or your goals, or based on your accomplishments, whatever it is. You must define who you are, and then you must sustain it. We talked a few weeks ago about how it's just crushing us. It's exhausting. It's tearing us apart, this obsession that we have with identity. Last week, we talked about the self and our culture's definition of the self. There's a variety of them, but it is not this rich, complex, integrated, embodied soul. Instead, it is somehow this disintegrated self. You either are what you think, you are your psychology, your self-perception, you are just your body, or you are just your experiences. There is this thing about you that has been pulled apart, and that's the real you, that's the true you. And then in terms of bodies, we've separated this idea of sex and sexuality, of being born biologically sexed, and we've separated that idea away from being a man or a woman. I think this is why we had to lay so much groundwork before we can get into this. This is why it's so hard to have this conversation. If you can agree about those first three things, then if you get into an argument with someone about what it means to be a man or a woman, you're not even talking on the same planets. You're not in the same realities. Imagine for a second that you were a 14-year-old boy or girl, and this is your vision of the world. Like, you are in this transition from what it means to be a child to what it means to be a woman or a man. And the story of why you're here, why you exist, and why the people around you are here, it's not purpose. It's not that there is a God who has said, there are good things that I have, good plans that I have, and so I've made human beings as a part of that plan. Instead, you get chaos. Remember how hard it was to be 14, to be interacting with all these people, to desperately want to be accepted and loved and cared for, not to mention starting to think about dating, and then you're trying to sort of like hold your image up to everybody else. And in that environment, 14-year-olds are expected to define their own identity, to say, this is who I am, and then to be able to sustain that through all the changes that are happening in them and around them. For them to have some disembodied, dislocated sense of who they are, which means that there's a priority about how they live their life, depending on whether they think of themselves as a thinking person or a feeling person or just the things that have happened to them. You take all of those things together, and then you jam hormones and adolescence and desires and ambitions and growing muscle mass and strength and every piece that goes into what it means to be a 14-year-old going through teenagehood. And then you tell them that their true self, the most important thing about who they are, has nothing to do with what's happening to and in their body, but that it is the most important thing about them. It is wildly overdiagnosed and wildly overbelieved. Because of this sort of chaos that we have that says that the most important thing about you is how you view yourself in terms of gender and who you desire, it means that there is this enormous pressure. If you have any sense of discongruity in any of those other senses, then there is this huge expectation that what you need to do to fix all of that frustration and confusion and loneliness and stress and depression, what you need to do to fix all those things is finally decide and define what your true gender is. And once you can express your gender identity that matches your perception of who you really are, once you can do that, then you can tell the world who you really are. The world will have to affirm it and accept it, and you'll fight until they do. And then you can start to shape and mold your body, which is not your true self. You can start to shape and mold your body so that it will reveal and recognize the realness of who you are. That's how you'll finally be okay. It is wildly overdiagnosed, and our children are most susceptible to it, though it's not just our children. Doesn't this make you angry? This makes me angry, but hear me, not at you. Like, if you're in this room and this is your story, feeling like you are not in the right body, I'm not angry at you. I'm angry at a world that tells you that you have to be reduced to how you identify in that one small pocket of all that there is about being a human being. I'm furious that added on top of this is our culture's like sort of decoupling of the idea of sex and family, so much so that sex now exists mostly for pleasure and gratification, which has just hurled us ever more into the hypersexualization of each other. So that 14-year-old girls and 14-year-old boys can't just be children who are growing and learning and understanding what it means. They're slowly more and more being sexualized into this crazy, toxic, destructive idea that we have about how other people are for our gratification. At the very least, their bodies are for our use, for our pleasure, for our gratification. How terrifying it is to grow up as a young woman who is told that the world around you, the men, as soon as your body starts to like sort of reflect the fact that it is organizing itself around this potential that we've talked about, as soon as your body starts to reflect that to the world, that there are going to be men who come after you who do not have your best intentions in mind, but only want to take from you what they can get. How awful to be a boy in this world, told that they like defined in every possible way what toxic masculinity is without having any positive words about what it means to be a good man, what society needs from our men. Being told that their bodies, they should also be afraid of, but not because someone is going to take advantage of them, but because them being men, slowly transforming, doing all the things that are necessary in typical development of a young boy, that whenever these things develop in them, that they're going to become monsters who must be guarded against, who must be controlled. Dangerous. Like, We've been robbed. This way of viewing the human is not adding something to us. It's not finally freeing us from some sort of oppression. It is robbing us of a fuller, more beautiful picture of what it means to be humans and to be men and women. You're not permitted. I'm not permitted to be a loving, like sort of like protective man, to be fully man. We need to walk and apologize and sort of tiptoe around the idea of being a man because there's a fear built into what that means and what masculinity means. That we've robbed our culture, our society. I mean, listen, men are lonelier than they ever have been in history. You look at statistics, we have fewer serious friends than we ever have before. And men are talking about it over and over again, especially as they get closer to making an attempt on their own life. We're killing our men. And what's worse, we are erasing what it means to be a woman. Because we have so filled it with the idea of being preyed upon, of being taken advantage of being just objectified in something that is only for the purposes of a man. It has become this thing that, why would you desire to be that? Why wouldn't you want to run from that thing? We've robbed ourselves of the things that God has built into us. The ability to gestate, to hold, to sustain, and to give life to another human being, this is a superpower, and we've made it something to be scared of and something to be suppressed for the sake of getting to hide from culture or getting to chase after lesser things. Listen, my sisters, one's a CPA and an attorney, one is a doctor, they're both wildly successful and much, much smarter than I am. I'm not opposed to women working outside of the home. But when our culture has said that this superpower that God has built into women is something that we must suppress in order that we can chase after professional dreams and a higher payday, we've lost the plot. For me to provide for and feed my children, I have to go to work because I do not have the physiological ability to feed human beings from my body. It is a superpower given to women. Not only that, we have been robbed of the chance of just being men together without always having to jockey for this, whatever it means to be masculine, and without always having to talk about women in the worst possible ways. We've lost the ability to just be women because the internet is constantly telling us you can't just be a woman around other women in whatever body and whatever life and whatever experiences the Lord has built you for. You must always be ranking yourself against the women around you. This vision of the world is not freeing us. It's robbing us. It makes me angry. Your body is not something you must mold to finally get it to reveal who you truly are. It is you. You're an embodied soul. It already is the thing that reveals you to the world around you, through which you interact with God's good creation, and by which you praise and worship Him, hands raised and voices lifted. It already is that thing that is you. And it's given to us. It's a gift. It's a blessing. It's also given to us in the sense that it is what we have. Your body is given to you. You didn't get to pick it or choose it. It's what you have. But the good news is it's not the only body you've been given. God the Son, considering equality with God, not something to be grasped, took on flesh, took on the form of a servant, and humbled Himself to the point of being of death and even death on a cross. He took on a body. He lived the life you couldn't live, died the death you should have died, so that through His resurrection you might have the eternal life you never, ever deserved. He gave us His body, that this brokenness, this chaos, this disintegratedness in us, that is all this mix and mash and fracturing of what we see in sin, that it can start to be reconciled, that we can start to be grateful for that which God has given us, asking for help, recognizing there is gender dysphoria that is taking place in and around us. And it's not just that, there is this soul level dysphoria, this sense of all that we are, that we don't feel like things are the way they should be. And the only place we have to look for help is Christ. I thank you for your patience, for sitting with me for so long. We're going to worship very briefly for just a moment after this. The tables are open. I apologize, you may not be able to get to them before the songs are over, but the tables will be there even after we finish singing. I love you. I'm grateful for you, for your being here. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful today for you, for who you are, for what you do in us. Lord, I pray that you'd be gracious, that you'd speak more clearly, more truthfully, more lovingly than I have here. Lord, I pray that there'd be something of value taken here by these people. Lord, there would be a recognition of how you've built us and made us, that your love and your intentionality is wrapped up all in what it means for us to be yours, designed with your good purpose, built not for our own purposes, but for yours, that we are not our own, to be these big, beautiful, rich, complex, embodied souls, and for us to be embodied, meaning that we are made to be men and women for your good design, for your good purposes. Lord, I pray that you'd bring us wholeness, and that you'd bring us peace, and we'd find shalom, knowing that your Son, Christ, is our peace. And we love you, we trust you, it's your name we pray. Amen.